Morning. What a beautiful Lord's Day God has given to us. I know you would rather see Pastor Bob up here, and I would rather see him up here too, but God's ways are not our ways. So nothing is recorded in the scriptures pertaining to the years of our Lord between the time that he was 12 and 30 when he began his earthly ministry. But there is one thing that is said about him when he was 12, and that is that he grew in favor with God and man. And we believe that characterized all those silent years until he began his earthly ministry. And when he began his public ministry, he continued to experience a time of popularity. You see, people were drawn to him because he didn't speak like the scribes and Pharisees. He spoke as a man having authority. And not only that, but as Nicodemus said, they knew God was with him because of the wondrous works he was doing. But then when he began to expound on the demands of discipleship, like in Matthew 10, 37, 38, where we find, if you love father and mother and son and daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. And if you will not take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of me. And then in Mark 8, 34 to 38, we read these words. If you want to be my disciple, then deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. For he that would save his life shall lose it. And he that would lose his life for my sake and the gospel shall find it. And then we read, and what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Meaning, what value is the whole world if he loses his own soul? Or what can he give in exchange for his soul? And then he said this, if any man be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also will I be ashamed when I come in the power and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And then in Luke 14, 27 to 33, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Does that sound like an unfair demand? What did Christ do in his first advent? Did he ask his own to do anything that he did not do himself? What did he say in John 6, 38? He said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And in order for him to do that, he had to be in total submission to the Father. John 8, 28, 29 says, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. I do always those things that please him. And in 1 Peter 2, 21, where it says we're to follow him, he says, he said, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he entrusted himself to him who judgeth righteously. He also preached about the demands of the kingdom of God, so clearly stated in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, what are those demands? Righteousness. Blessed is he that hungereth and thirsteth after righteousness, for he shall be filled. Truth. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Purity. That's why the Pharisees hated him. John 7, 7 says, he said to his half-brothers, he said, the world don't hate you, but it hateth me. Why? Because I testify that its deeds are evil. And then equity and honesty over dishonesty. The habitation of God's throne is righteousness and judgment. But as a result, many began to drift away. We find in John 66 and 67 that when they began to drift away, Jesus said to his disciples, will you fall away also? Then Peter spokesman said, To whom shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. But before I read the text for a message this morning, I would like to give a brief summary of the chapter preceding our text. The Lord sends his apostles on a missionary endeavor, and they return with a good report. Then the Lord wisely took them apart for a while into a desert place for some R&R. However, the people followed him to receive healing and to hear about the kingdom of God. There were still many that were interested in this one who was the Messiah. And as the day began to wear away, he fed the multitude with a few loaves and a few fishes. And when they were alone again, he asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And right after that, he began to teach men on the cost of discipleship. What follows is a brief account, description of his transfiguration, then the healing of a lad with an unclean spirit, and the argument among his disciples who would be the greatest in Christ's kingdom. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 9, and we'll read from verses 51 to 62. Luke chapter 9, 51 to 62. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And they went, and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. And it came to pass, as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, "Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." And Jesus said unto him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And he said unto another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." Jesus said unto him, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go to bid them farewell, which are at home at my house." And Jesus said unto him, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, this morning we sang about discipleship. And in this time together, help us to really understand what it means to be a disciple, a follower of thy well-beloved Son. Thou knowest how frail your unworthy servant is, but through the ministry of thy blessed Holy Spirit, convey the truth that we all need to hear this morning, for thy name's sake and for our good, in Jesus' precious name, amen. There's four things I would like to share from this text, and that is the would-be disciples' attitude about discipleship, the Lord's response to them, the wrong attitude about discipleship, and the right attitude about discipleship. Christ is leaving Galilee for the last time, and the hour for his appointment on Mount Calvary is drawing near. Scripture says that he set his face steadfastly. The idea is it was set fast, fixed, like it says in Psalm 112:7, his heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord, and evil tidings don't move him. Resolute. That is the way Christ desires of those who would follow him. His face was steadfast toward Jerusalem, where they hated him and where they wanted to kill him. But along the way, there is a rejection from the Samaritan village in verses 53 and 54. But here we see an amazing example of the grace of Christ in turning away the vengeful spirit of James and John with amazing grace. They wanted to bring fire down from heaven and consume these wretched ones who rejected him. But Jesus had to remind them he did not come to destroy, he came to save. Now we come to the text which I have entitled, The But That Eliminates Discipleship. There are three would-be disciples that would learn the meaning of discipleship. Whether or not these three men ever became disciples is the Lord's, it's not recorded. But what should catch our attention is the Lord's response to these three would-be disciples. We learn from Matthew 8:19, the first was a scribe. And so therefore, we know that he wasn't a poor man. The scripture record says that a certain man came up to him, and we'd have to ask, had he been following at a distance for some time, checking out the ministry of the Lord and the ministry of his disciples? Had he been following for some time? His very expression would indicate one of urgency and conviction, an expression that he had spent some time giving thought to what he observed about Christ. One commentator called him the hasty disciple. And maybe that was a reason for the title, for the Lord's response to him. Surely, he would have known of the feeding of the multitude, to which we referred to earlier. Surely, he would have known of the power of the disciples to cast out demons in every sickness. It would seem also by the Lord's response, he saw all the glory aspects of discipleship, but not the cost. And I believe that was why the nature of the Lord's response. I'd like to just come out a little bit on that response. You see, the Lord wanted to draw to the attention of this would-be disciple that his gospel is not a prosperity gospel. That he, the Lord of heaven and earth, did not come to earth to mimic the other kingdoms upon the earth, which are built upon 1 John 2:15-16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of the Father shall abide forever. He did not come to establish a materialistic kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. And that is why from the cradle to the grave, he lived in abject poverty, so aptly described in 2 Corinthians 8:9, where it says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. The kingdom of Christ is a spiritual kingdom. It's not the kingdoms that pamper the flesh. It's not a kingdom that pampers the flesh and all the lights that are temporary. He wanted us to see long range, the future eternal kingdom of God that will never pass away. He wanted us to understand the blessings of the eternal kingdom. And you can't enjoy, you can't be caught up with the things of this world and enjoy the things of God. They won't fit together. His kingdom is so wonderfully described in Romans 14:17, where it says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. As I said before, it's not a kingdom that pampers the flesh, not make America great again, although from a national standpoint, to put America first resonates with a lot of people. But this is not the kingdom of God. Unless it would be, as de Tocqueville said, when he came to understand what made America great, he came over the middle of the 19th century and he observed everything that we do in our cultural life here in America. the commerce, the shipping, the factories, the farms, everything. But he said it was not until he went into the churches and he saw the pulpits aflame with the preaching of righteousness that he understood what makes America great. And that's why we're no longer great, because we've turned our back on God as a nation and in some respects as a church. The second would be disciples, one where Christ took the initiative by saying, as he said so many times, follow me. The Lord never says, accept me, make a profession of faith about me, raise your hand, walk the aisle. What does this command infer when he says, follow me? His command tells the would-be disciple, put your confidence in me, trust me, obey me. Give submission to me, total surrender to me. And we just sang about that, I surrender all. There is a positive nature to this command. His ability to guide his own and direct them, his own, to the divine spiritual fulfillment in the life that now is. And let me tell you, as an old sinner saved by grace, the joy of his presence is the most wonderful experience this side of heaven. Let me repeat that. The joy of his presence is the most wonderful experience this side of heaven. His command to follow him implies his grace also and his protective care. His saving grace is always by way of the cross. Why he would say, take up your cross and follow me. And then again in John 8:12, when he said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Notice the but. His father had not died, but what he was saying is, my family must come first. He said, after my father dies, then I will come and follow you. Sons in that culture felt an obligation, especially to parents, to take care of their burial when that time comes. Was the Lord unfeeling toward this man? No. He was stating the importance of understanding spiritual priority and his preeminence. We learn that in Revelation 1:18, where it says, I am he that is alive. I'm he that liveth, was dead, but now alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of death and hell. Yes, he has authority to determine when we die and how we will die and where we will go in eternity. Let us apply this to our lives. How many times do we use that word but because there are things more important in our opinion than following Christ? How many times do we use that word, I will follow you, but? In other words, the temporal things many times come before he does. I can't say this enough. When a church opens its door on the Lord's Day, not for a worship service, but for the goddess of the Super Bowl, we know as a nation, as a church, how far we have no longer followers of Jesus Christ. The third would-be disciple, like the first, proclaimed his intent to follow the Lord. But like the second would-be disciple, the three-lettered word, but, my family must come first. He said, I want to go first and say goodbye. And that meant a long period of time of just enjoying the family before he would say it's time to go and follow the Lord. It meant an extended period of time before he would consider following the Lord in a new way of life. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings chapter 19, 16 to 21. 1 Kings 19, 16 to 21. And here's a picture of Elijah calling Elisha to follow him. Chapter 19 to 21. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." And he said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people and they to eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. And now that sounds just like the man that has talked about. He wanted to go back and say goodbye to his parents first. But there's a big difference. As I said before, that goodbye would take a long time. But what Elisha, he was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. And here we see what it is like to know what it is to follow. He was following Elijah, but he was really following the Lord. The sacrifice of his oxen, the sacrifice of the burning of the plow, what he was saying, the things of this world have no hold on me. Elisha left everything to follow Elijah. Really, it was to follow God. You know, as I read about that, I asked myself this question. What have I ever given up that really cost me to follow the Lord Jesus? And there's no point in me giving you this and that, but I want to ask you that question yourself. What have you ever really given up to follow the Lord Jesus Christ that cost you? Just think about that question. Is not Christ far greater than Elijah? As was mentioned before, whether the three would be disciples ever became followers of the Lord is not recorded. And we need not know, but what these three do reveal are excuses many professing Christians use today who profess Christ as Savior, but have excuses as to why they do not follow him. I want to look at some, and this is the wrong attitude about discipleship. Are there not some things that I may control? Isn't that what it means to surrender all? Doesn't it mean that we give the Lord the sovereignty of our own lives? Isn't that what it means? What about the affections of my heart for some worldly things that the Lord may not approve of? Do you still hold on to them? Do I let him lead me as to where he wants me to earn my daily bread? In other words, how much control does the Lord have over your life, and how much control do you have over your life? What about my money? Is it mine or is it his? Just answer that question. The money that I have, is it mine or is it his? If it's mine, then I'm going to be very careful how much or how little I give to advance the kingdom of God. But if it's his, then I live like giving back to him what he has first given to me. What about the activities of life, your social life, your family life? Do I follow him and let him direct how we as a family function as we about the different areas of life? What about entertainments and amusements, vacations? Do I let him lead and direct, or do I prefer my druthers? There is resistance in giving up one's independence, but don't I have a right to plan? Don't I have a right to arrange the schedule of my own life that seems profitable to me? Must I leave every decision to Christ? One of the big stumbling blocks is the unwillingness to give up some things that we know he would not approve of. Maybe our friendships, maybe practices and habits we know would not meet with his approval. That's why the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 1 says, we're to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, that we may run the race with patience. Do we understand the meaning of 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20? What? Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Do we prefer Proverbs 16:25, where it says, there's a right, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Is it my way or is it God's way, which is the best way? There are those who reject his claim as king. There are those who hear the gospel but are no way attracted to his person. As I hear so often on the streets, "Oh, I'm all right as I am. I don't need that. I'm good." Then there are those, and many in the church, who have accepted Christ. They admire him. They worship him. They confess their need of him. But just like the two men under text, "I will follow thee, but..." Our text that G. Campbell Morgan has said, the but must be put away or the future is not bright at all. Look at verse 62. "And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And if we're not fit for the kingdom of God, we're not in the kingdom of God." It is so easy to forget that we have been bought with a price. So easy to forget the terrible suffering of the Lord Jesus, the suffering substitute for sinners to set them free from eternal judgment. In a little bit, we're going to remember the Lord's death till he comes. And I'm going to make some comments on that before we partake of the sacred meal. But I think we've heard the gospel message so often that becomes commonplace to us, and we forget the terrible suffering that our Lord endured in our place. I just want you to think how awful it must be to suffer the judgment of hell, and he did in our place. But notice what Jesus said in John 10, 27 to 30. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand, nor anyone pluck them out of my Father's hand." John 12, 26, "If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant be also. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Now, I'd like to share with you a long illustration, but it sums up the right attitude about discipleship. Listen. Many years ago, there was a woman by the name of Margaret Bottomy. She was founder of the King's Daughters in America, and she shared the following testimony from one of her trips. In one of those trips, she traveled to the Far East. And the guide who was to direct the group, which she was a part of, told them, "Will you be good enough to give everything to me?" All in the group gave their luggage and baggage. The guide reminded them to give everything, even their handbags, upon which some protested that there would be a need for them on their journey. And the guide said, "You will be far safer with me and far safer without them." In the process of their journey, they came to a railway station to wait for a train. While the guide was taking care of their luggage, a train pulled in and the group got on one of the carriages of the train. When the guide returned, he said, "Will you be good enough to come off the train? For this is the wrong train. And in the future, will you be good enough not to go before me, but come after me?" After a long journey, which lasted several days, the group wondered if provision would be made for them when they got to their destination. And as they were heading toward their destination, a stranger came by them, and the man said, "There's no accommodation in that place." The guide heard the man but remained silent. And when they did arrive at their destination, everything was ready to accommodate their needs. The guide, who had remained silent at the words of the stranger, now spoke, "Perhaps you will trust me now to prepare for you ahead." And what the group had to submit to in following the guide, we now apply to the two words of our Lord who speaks to each one of us this morning: follow me. That means our Lord is saying, give everything to me. Everything. Follow me. Do not go before me. Trust me about the hidden things of the future. In other words, haven't I proved myself enough for you to trust me completely and give everything completely to me? You will never be happy until you give your all to the Lord Jesus Christ, who bought you with an eternal price. That's what we just sang about this morning. The last time the Lord Jesus uttered these words, follow me, was by the Lake of Galilee. And I'd like you to turn to John chapter 21, 18 to 22. John chapter 21, 18 to 22. It's the last time he said, follow me. He said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked wherever you wanted to go. But when you shall be old, you shall stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not go. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith to Peter, follow me. He just told about what it would cost Peter to follow him, and then he says, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, saith the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus said unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you? That's none of your business. Follow me, he said. Follow thou me. I want to share with you in real life, in our time, what that cost Pastor Han. Pastor Han Chung Rai-eol, a Korean by descent, but a Chinese citizen, was a recent seminary graduate, and at 26, he and his wife were called to Changbai on the border between North Korea and China to lead a small church of ethnic Korean Chinese, for in that particular geographic area, ethnic Korean Chinese made up about 1/4 of the population. But their ministry began to touch North Koreans who would flee North Korea out of hunger, need of clothes and medicine, and come to that area because in that area, border security was very relaxed. When those in great need are helped, word goes out to others in need. Oh, you need help? Go to Pastor Han. And soon the ministry of Pastor Han was not only to the flock at Changbai, but North Korea in great physical and spiritual need, but North Koreans in great physical and spiritual need. And Pastor Han was God's instrument to be used to meet that need. Many testimonies were given in that article about changed lives through his ministry. And he and his wife knew it was dangerous to do the work they were doing. 4 people that Pastor Han led to Christ were executed by North Korea. But Chinese and South Korean intelligence officers warned Pastor Han he had become a target of the North Korean government. He and his wife thought at several times to leave the work there at Shanghai, but God stopped us. On April 30th, 2016, Pastor Han received a phone call at the church where they served about 1:30 p.m. Mrs. Han left the church, and when her husband did not come home for supper, she called the police, and they found his body about 7 p.m., in his car in a remote area near the North Korean border. Stabbed in the heart, the artery in his neck slashed, and 7 deep wounds in the head, which showed the rage with which the killers killed Pastor Han. They wanted to leave, but God said no. Peter, had no intention of being crucified. But when he was crucified, he wanted to be crucified upside down because he did not feel worthy to be crucified in the same way as his Lord. Many today in over 70 countries are experiencing the cross, persecution as they follow the Lord. But as G. Campbell Morgan said many years ago, when one shares, when one experiences the shame of his cross, they enter into the glory of his resurrection. If you're like those whom we have described before, you acknowledge your need of Christ, you have deep affection for him like Peter, you worship him but have not surrendered your life to follow him because of the big but, this is decision time for you. You must put all those buts away and declare to him, I will follow thee regardless of my economic situation. I will follow thee even if I have to abandon that which seems most dear to me. I will follow thee for I desire fellowship with thee that I might glorify thee. I will follow thee that thou might use me to advance your kingdom, the kingdom of God. And I will follow thee regardless of the cost. Didn't we just sing, for you are my God, whatever the cost? Didn't we just sing that? For you are my God, whatever the cost? Didn't we sing that? Did we mean it? And then remember the chorus we sang? All to the Lord, I surrender all. Isn't that what it means to surrender all? It's to let him have charge of everything, just like those men and women on the trip had to do. They had to give everything to the guide. Must we not give everything to our Lord? Fidelity, loyalty, devotion, self-sacrifice. The sovereignty of Christ is sovereign over the dearest ties we have on earth. But I'd like to say this in closing. To follow Christ like our text describes is to know the joy of his presence, and there is nothing more wonderful than that. I said it before in my message today, there's nothing more wonderful than to know the joy of his presence. But you'll never know the joy of his presence until you surrender all. Certainly, you can't surrender all and be like these would-be disciples. Yes, I will follow thee, but. I will follow thee, but. And you can't expect the glory of discipleship without the cost of discipleship like the first would-be disciple. Where do you stand this morning with our Lord in relation to following him? He said, follow me. He said, follow me. Follow me. Follow me, and that's what it means. We're about ready to go into the communion service. And I want you right now, I'm going to pray, and then I want to share a few thoughts about partaking of this sacred meal. But I want you to ask yourself, do I really follow the Lord Jesus Christ? On his terms or in my terms? And then prepare to partake of this sacred meal. If there's sin in your life, confess it, get rid of it, because holiness has no compatibility with sinfulness. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we are so frail. In our heads, we want to follow thee, but our hearts, some have not yet been conquered. Oh, conquer our hearts that we might want to follow thee as the disciples of old, where they surrendered all. Yes, there is a cost, there is a price to pay, but the glory of the eternal kingdom, as it says in 1 Corinthians 4:18,
though our light affliction be for a moment, it's working in us a far more eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Oh, give us a new vision of the eternal kingdom of God and our King, who is worthy to be praised, who is worthy to be followed, who is worthy to be served. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
When I learned yesterday about observing the Lord's Supper, I'd like to share with you, before we partake of it, some thoughts. But first, I'd like to read the text in chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, verse 15 to 20. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 22, 15 to 20. And he said unto them, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took the bread and gave thanks and brake it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. In this passage, the night in which he is betrayed, he is totally occupied with his disciples, as in John 15:11, when he said, these things have I spoken unto you, that your joy might be full. That he was caught up with them, not himself. He would soon be leaving them, and he knew their faith would be sorely tested. He knew their frailty, and what would be the frailty of his people. So prone to remember the things that we should forget, and so prone to forget the things that we should remember. So the Lord institutes a simple meal of bread and wine, symbols that refer to his body and blood, which he would give to satisfy divine justice and the demands of God's holy laws, to remind them of God's love and to strengthen their faith every time they partake of it. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we show the Lord's death till he comes. That means we live as living Savior. He conquered death. And because he lives, we too shall live. And while he's separated from us, we're to remember him till he comes again through this sacred meal. Oh, the wonderful truths contained in these few words in Romans 5:6-11. When we were without strength, God died for the ungodly. When we were still enemies, Christ died for us. Verse 9, how much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In John 15:14, we read this. The Lord calls his disciples friends. Friends keep in touch with each other. The Lord's physical presence was about to depart. So he also gives to his own this sacred meal for that fellowship and communion together in this special way. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, it says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? These elements are not for the belly, but the soul. Therefore, we are not occupied with the elements, but we are occupied with Christ. I want you to listen to the words of C.H. Spurgeon. Knowing the frailty and dullness of the Lord's people, he wrote these words. He said, if now with eyes defiled and dim. We see the signs, but we see not him. Oh, may his love the scales remove and bid we see him face to face. We can eat this bread and drink this cup, and that's all it will be, just eating and drinking, unless we see Christ. But if by faith, then we see more than the symbols, we see Christ, and we're occupied with him. We see him on the cross, suffering as our suffering substitute. In this sacred meal, the Lord asks his own to remember him. Through this meal, he communicated his love personally to each of his own. His faithfulness to keep his own till he comes. And since the meal speaks of fellowship, he desires fellowship with his own, for he's ever present at his table. And just as in the Passover observance, there was a special union between the Israelite and the Paschal Lamb, for he partook of its meat. So when the Lord's people partake of the bread and the cup, symbols of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus, we are declaring publicly our union with Jesus Christ. The table is open for everyone who has saving faith, who love him and own him as Lord, and are in fellowship with him. This is expressed in the partaking of the bread and cup. When Elder Terrence said to me this morning, "You got to speak about the warning." And we call it offense. Offense to the table. We're warned not to eat and drink in an unworthy manner. And when we eat and drink in an unworthy manner, it means that there is unconfessed sin in us. We haven't really owned him as Lord. And when we are not occupied with him, but we're occupied with everything else but him. So I'd like, just for a few minutes, for each of us to examine our hearts. Is your heart right with God this morning? Can you come up to the table and partake of the bread and cup and say that I'm in union with Christ and in fellowship with him? If not, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. There's still a fountain for cleansing if we confess our sins and forsake them. So let's just quietly bow our hearts before we partake of this sacred meal, so that we don't eat unworthily in his presence.